This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
Again, sin has consequences. Hopefully we all agree with that. We all understand that. Certainly there are eternal consequences to our sin if we're not covered by the blood of Christ. But even in this life, there are temporal consequences for our sin. And strained relationships are a very common consequence of our sin. And there's no doubt that Jacob's favoritism of Rachel over Leah and Rachel's children over Leah's children strained relationships in this family. That is clear.
You may be familiar with Newton's third law, which states that there is an equal and opposite reaction to every action. Likewise, even in our daily lives, when we sin, there are repercussions for it. In today's message, Pastor Dave shares how sin affects your relationships with others. When you fall short, not only does it affect your life, but it also affects others around you. Your sins can stain your relationships with the ones you love, whether they are your friends or even your family members. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 35, as he continues his message, Back to Bethel.
In the contents of this blessing, we see something a little interesting. If you look at verse 10, God says to Jacob, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And then it goes on to say, "So he called his name Israel." Now you may be feeling a bit of deja vu here at this moment and saying, wait a minute, didn't this already happen? Didn't we see this scene before? This somehow I've already seen this episode, you know? Well, yes, this did happen before. During his wrestling match against Jacob, God did this very thing and changed Jacob's name to Israel. So what's going on here? Why the redundancy? Well, I think that God is, first of all, here reinforcing the message, Jacob, you are no longer the man you were. You are now identified by your relationship to me. In the same way, come to Christ, as we turn from our sin and trust in him, we know in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. We have a new identity in Christ. But the truth is, even though we know that, we can quote the verse and say, yes, I am a new creation in Christ. How often do we need to be reminded of that fact? Because how often do we start slipping back into Jacob and not living in Israel, so to speak? How often do we slip back into our old way of thinking and have to be reminded, listen, you are in Christ. You are joined together with him. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says of Christ that since we are united together with Christ, when we sin, we're making Christ complicit in our sin. It talks about joining with a prostitute and says, you're joining Christ. May it never be. Don't ever do that. But we still slip back into that. We still slip back into being our own self, not realizing, no, we are joined together with Christ. We now have the Holy Spirit. We are a new creation in Christ. We don't have to sin anymore. We can say no. We can live righteously by the power of the Spirit that is in us. So I think he's reminding him, just as we so often need to be reminded of who we are in Christ. But in addition to being a reminder, I think God is presenting this name change here with a slightly different emphasis. The first time at Peniel, God's focusing really primarily and fully on Jacob's transformation from a deceiver to one who strove with God and men and prevailed. It was a very personal focus. And here there's an emphasis on the national and royal future to come for the newly named Israel. We see that emphasis, and certainly as he restates the covenant promises in verses 11 and 12. This is what God says to Jacob. He says, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. Now you got to ask yourself, why is he saying that to Jacob? Hasn't Jacob been fruitful enough? He's got 13 kids already. But again, he's not focusing on Jacob personally being more fruitful, but that his offspring will then have offspring and are going to grow into this nation of Israel. He says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Now, in this renaming and the promises that followed this renaming, we see an almost perfect parallel with Abraham's encounter with God in chapter 17. This is when God gave Abraham this covenant of circumcision. And in both cases, we have a name change. Abram there in chapter 17, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. And here we have Jacob to Israel. In both cases, God refers to himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. In addition, the blessings promised to Abraham and Jacob are pretty much the same. They're including nations, kings, fruitfulness, and the land. We know Israel would become a formal nation at Sinai, and about 1,000 years after this event here at Bethel, David would begin his reign over the kingdom in fulfillment of this promise. About 1,000 years after that, the ultimate fulfillment would come with the arrival of Christ, the true and better, and should I say, eternal king. Now, when the conversation with Jacob was over, it says God went up from Abraham in chapter 17, verse 22, and just as he does here with Jacob in verse 13. When the conversation's over, it said God went up from Abraham, and it says God went up from Jacob here as well. And another repeat, but in this case, Jacob repeating his own actions from his earlier time in Bethel. He now sets up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. The only new thing here from what we saw back in his first time in Bethel was this drink offering, which is not mentioned in the previous narrative. Some people think that he's just reconditioning this same rock that he put up before, but this is a number of years later. This is something like 30 years later, so probably that had been trashed probably by the other pagans in the area. He's probably setting up another one, but it's possible he found the same pillar and set it up again. We don't know. But the only new action here again is this drink offering. So we move on yet again from the confirmation of Jacob's blessing. We move into the completion of Jacob's brood. The completion of Jacob's brood. Now, brood in this context doesn't mean sitting somberly contemplating life. That is a word that can represents a group of offspring. So in verse 16, we're told that Jacob and his crew leave Bethel. We aren't told why they left, but we can assume likely he was just heading to go meet his father, who he had not seen yet in many, many years. And while they're on their way, we get a big surprise. Rachel is once again pregnant. And we find out she's pregnant by being told that as they're traveling, she goes into labor. Now, while Jacob was away from the land, Jacob and his wives and his concubines had 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter, that's Dinah. But out of the whole group, only one, that's Joseph, belonged to Rachel. And when Joseph was born, she named him Joseph, which means he shall add. And her reasoning was, she said, "May the Lord add to me another son." Now, quite a few years later, we see this prayer answered. And somewhere between Bethel and Ephrath, the contractions hit, and it's not an easy delivery. She has a rough time. It says it is a hard labor. And in verse 17 says, when the labor was at its hardest, the midwife called to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Again, Rachel is in agony. She's not doing well. The midwife's trying to give her some encouragement. She knows, I'm sure, that Rachel desperately wanted another son. And so she lets her know her prayer had been heard and she has a boy. But unfortunately, Rachel would never have the opportunity to enjoy her new addition, at least not for very long, because in this difficult childbirth, she is dying. The one who said she would die if she didn't have children is now dying in childbirth. It says her soul was departing. Her spirit was leaving her body and going to what Jesus referred to as paradise, or he also used the term Abraham's bosom. And if we're in Christ, then when our time in this life is over, the same will happen to us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that he would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But lest you think that that is the end state, that we will be some disembodied spirits floating around on clouds, that is not the end. Our eternal destiny is not to be a disembodied spirit, but to have a resurrected and glorified body just like the body of Christ. This is our future hope. Now, as Rachel lay dying, she gives a name to her newborn son. She called him Ben-Oni, which means the son of my sorrow. But Jacob, even in his own sorrow at the loss of his beloved Rachel, gives us the second name change of this chapter. Instead of Ben-Oni, Jacob called him Benjamin. Benjamin, the only son of Jacob, born in the promised land, the only one named by Jacob himself. And Benjamin, other than contrasted with son of my sorrow, Benjamin means the son of my right hand. I was a left-handed person. I take a little bit of offense at this. But the right hand is considered to be the hand of power and or favor. And this, in this naming of Jacob's 12th and final son, we see a little glimpse of Christ as we think about it, right? The son of my suffering. Certainly, Christ was born as a son of suffering. We do think about the suffering of Christ. When we think of the suffering of Christ, we often think of the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And we think of that week as he was brutalized and as he was beaten and those few days when he's just a mess, you know, starting maybe with Gethsemane, you know, and then moving on. We think of that as his suffering. And as he hangs on the cross, his side is pierced, his, you know, he's got the crown of thorns, all that. And yes, that was tremendous suffering. Of course, beyond that, we have the suffering that he suffered with the wrath of God coming upon him, which is far worse than the wrath of men. But that is still not the limit of his suffering. Almighty God, the eternal Son, forever in the heavens, coming down to earth and becoming a little child that was helpless and had to submit to his parents, that was suffering too. Suffering started the moment of the incarnation all the way through. So he is certainly a son of suffering. Isaiah described him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But Psalm 80 refers to the Messiah, of course Christ, as the man of God's right hand. According to 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus, after rising from the dead, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He was a son of suffering during his earthly life and on the cross, but he's now the son of God's right hand. They are interceding for us. The allusions of the coming Messiah don't really end there because verse 19 tells us that Rachel died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now, it doesn't say she was buried in Bethlehem, but she was buried near Bethlehem, but on the way to Bethlehem. But certainly Bethlehem is put in our minds because of it. And of course, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us the Messiah was going to come from there. He would be born there. And Jacob sets up a pillar as a memorial marker for Rachel's grave, which it was still there in Moses' day. They could go and see it. And then he moved on, and it says in verse 21, and he pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now, the area just beyond the Tower of Eder was about a mile south of Bethlehem and was known to be a good place for pasturing sheep. And actually, I guess I don't want to say the word legend, but it is believed, I don't know, I can't say this 100%, but it is believed likely that that place where Jacob is now taking this rest was the very place where many years later the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night when the angels appeared to announce the birth of the Savior in Luke chapter 2. And since prevailing in his wrestling match at Peniel, Jacob has experienced the fear of encountering his brother. He's dealt with the assault of his daughter, the death of his mother's nurse, who likely was very close to him in his childhood, and the death, of his beloved wife, Rachel. Jacob's troubles are far from over. So let's look finally at the challenge of Reuben's betrayal and Isaac's burial. The challenge of Reuben's betrayal and Isaac's burial. Again, sin has consequences. Hopefully we all agree with that. We all understand that. Certainly there are eternal consequences to our sin if we're not covered by the blood of Christ. But even in this life, there are temporal consequences for our sin. And strained relationships are a very common consequence of our sin. And there's no doubt that Jacob's favoritism of Rachel over Leah and Rachel's children over Leah's children strained relationships in this family. That is clear. The most obvious example of this or fruit that came from this was the hatred that the other sons had for Joseph, and we see that play out later in chapter 37. But it's likely that this event that we have recorded here in verse 22 springs out of the same issue. It says, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, that may seem like a simple crime of passion, but there's far more going on here than that. This is a very intentional act by Reuben against his father's authority. Reuben has certainly seen his father's favoritism of Rachel over his own mother, Leah. And he also saw how apathetic Jacob had been regarding the defilement of his sister, Dinah. And with Rachel's death, it likely even got worse, with Jacob being inconsolable, as he will be later when he thinks Joseph has been killed. And Reuben decides he's going to lay claim to the leadership of the family. In the ancient Near East, taking the concubines of a leader would make him, the leader, seem weak and ineffectual, and it would put you in a place of succession to the throne, so to speak. Not that there's a literal throne here in this family, but to that position of authority and power. We see this happening later on when David's son Absalom was making his own bid to be king. He wanted to take over the throne from his father. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 20, Absalom is talking to a man who had been David's counselor, but was now supporting Absalom's rise to power. And Absalom asks him, "What should I do?" And the counselor says to him, "Go into your father's concubines, who he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So the idea is with this brazen act of insubordination against the king, the people who are already kind of on your side will go, okay, now's the time, we're going. It's going to strengthen their resolve because, well, the king let that happen, then clearly he's not effectual as a leader. And the very next verse says, Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So similarly here, Reuben's vying for power. It's likely that he chose Bilhah because she was Rachel's servant, and Reuben probably wanted to make sure that she wasn't going to now be the one favored over his own mother and his mother's servant. And much like with Shechem and Dinah, Jacob doesn't do anything at this time about it. Seemingly, at least from what we have in the text, doesn't do anything about it. But years later, when prophesying over all of his children, Jacob says this to Reuben, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Also, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, it's confirmed that Reuben lost the birthright. The birthright as the firstborn did not go to him. It says, "He was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel." This is why, if you ever wondered, why Joseph's two sons were each given a full share of the inheritance in the land. Joseph, now being given the rights of the firstborn, received a double portion of the inheritance, which went out to his two sons. So they each had a full measure of the inheritance, even as grandchildren. So following the record of Reuben's horrendous affront to his father, we then have a listing of all 12 sons grouped according to their mothers. The fact that they're separated this way by their mother likely points to the just deep division within the family. And interestingly, in verse 26, it says, "These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram." Now, that's kind of interesting because clearly Moses knows that Benjamin wasn't born there because he just wrote about his birth a few minutes ago here in this chapter. It's possible that since it was listed right there that Moses didn't feel the need to clarify and just was trying to, you know, be brief. It's also possible that this could be translated as, instead of the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram, it very well could be translated, "These were the sons of Jacob born to him who came from Paddan Aram." Again, pointing to Jacob as having come out of there and come back to the land. And that would certainly include all of the sons. Then finally, in verse 27, Jacob gets to see his father after an absence of at least 30 years. We're not told anything about their reunion. All we're told of is that sometime after that, Isaac died. And it says, "Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Now I need to stop there for a second because when you think about it, back in chapter 27, right, Isaac's pretty much blind. It says he's old. It implies that his death was imminent. He doesn't know he could die at any moment. So he prepares to pass on the blessing that ends up going to Jacob. As you know, that kind of set off this whole journey off out of the land. But according to this, he lived another 80 years after that. So I think we can paraphrase Mark Twain here and say the reports of Isaac's impending death have been greatly exaggerated. Right? Another 80 years, he goes on. But die he eventually did, and the text goes on to say, "And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Just as the two sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael came together to bury their father, we see the same with Esau and Jacob here. And they bury him, according to chapter 49 and verse 31, in the same cave where Abraham, Sarah, and it says there, Rebekah, are buried, and also where Leah and Jacob will be buried later. Also, just as was done in the record of Abraham's death, this is not written chronologically. Isaac does not actually die before the events that we see moving forward in chapters 36 and 37 and beyond. Actually, Isaac lived 12 years beyond the time of Joseph being sold into slavery into Egypt. But they put it here to kind of close this chapter and move into the next chapter, to kind of put a cap on this story of Isaac. Later, when in Egypt, Jacob would say this about himself, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." And certainly due at least in part to his sin, his own sin, Jacob had to deal with a lot of tribulation in his life, and there's still going to be more to come before his story ends. But he also experienced God's grace in an incredible and mighty way. This is also true for all of us who are in union with Christ through faith. Jesus didn't sugarcoat things as he was sharing his message that he had, the message to follow him. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't say, "Let me tell you how great of a deal you're going to have. There's going to be no troubles at all. You follow me, you're going to be great. We're going to give you a nice corner office. You know, you're going to have everything you could possibly ever want in this world, and no one will ever mess with you. You'll have everything just going perfectly." He doesn't do that. He was very clear when he said in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Paul tells us in Romans 8, 16 and 17, says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided," this is the part we always like to leave out, "provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." I mean, all the glorious stuff's coming. We have a taste of it now as we are in fellowship together and with Christ. We have just a foretaste. There will be a time when all the sin, death, pain is done away with. But it's not now. It's not yet. If we're following Christ, there will be suffering, but there will ultimately be glory. We can't have one without the other. So what are we to do in the meantime as we're awaiting for that final glory to come? We endure. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has provided to those who love him." We're to endure. We're to be steadfast. And part of that endurance is to regularly examine ourselves, much like Jacob did before heading to the house of God in Bethel. We're to cast away any idols that we find. We put off the old man. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to walk in the truth of who we are in him. The story of Jacob is a story of God's grace, his matchless grace. It's about the Almighty God, El Shaddai, delivering his sinful people and fulfilling his promises despite our failures. It's about responding to the unfathomable grace of God with repentance and with obedience. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, one of my favorite passages, says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is who we're to be. This is how we're to live. May it be so for all of us. Let's pray together. Lord, I just pray that as we consider the incredible grace of God that we see in the life of Jacob, even in the midst of his failures, you were so good with him. You upheld every promise. You were always with him. You never left him. And Lord, we know that that is true of us as well, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that you have promised us an inheritance in heaven, that we are to hide our treasures there and not focus so much on the treasures on earth. Help us, Lord, to have that right. Help us, Lord, to recognize the incredible grace that's in our lives and respond accordingly, respond in obedience to live self-controlled and upright lives. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to bury the idols in our lives, to be dead and buried to us, that we would live solely to you, that we would truly surrender all. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook. We're so glad you decided to join us today as Pastor Dave explores the life and legacy of Abraham, which is found in the book of Genesis. This was an ordinary man who chose to follow God's extraordinary plan for his life. It wasn't easy. In fact, Abraham ended up packing everything up to go to a strange land, because that was part of God's plan. Listen to God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12:2. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Would that promise move your feet into action? I know it's not always easy to go into the unknown, And that's why the example from Abraham's life is reassuring to me. God's already been there. There's nothing to worry about. If you feel like you're about to step into unfamiliar territory to the twists and turns of life, we'd love to hear your story and pray for you. We look forward to your call. Our number is 631-727-4112. Once again, that phone number is 631-727-4112. If you prefer email, you can find a Contact Us form on our website, cbcriverhead.org. We also have a link under Recommended Resources if you prefer to connect with us through Facebook. Don't stop there. Feel free to browse the other ministries offered throughout the week. Again, that's cbcriverhead.org. Well, that's it for today, but we'll see you right here next time on Road to Calvary.